Let's read from chapter 3 and verse 27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Amen. I would like you to turn with me this morning to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 32, and we want to read the first two verses. Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. These verses are quoted by the Apostle Paul in the portion that we read from earlier in the service. In Romans chapter 4, reading from verse 6, the Apostle Paul says, Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. These great verses are connected with the subject of justification. Now, so far in this series of studies in the biblical doctrine of justification, we have noted a number of important points. We spoke about the precise meaning of justification. And I suppose, apart from Scripture, the best definition of justification you could find is probably the Shorter Catechism Answer 33, where it says, Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and received by faith alone. That's a very concise and a very precise definition, and it is scriptural. It's based upon the teaching of the Word of God. Justification, we noted, is a legal term. When you talk about being justified or you talk about justification, it is really courtroom language. To be justified, to know justification, is to experience what happens in the courtroom when, by an act of his, a judge acquits a person of all legal charges. To be justified is to be reckoned, to be counted, to be regarded as righteous. To be viewed as having rendered a perfect and full obedience to God's law. And of course it is therefore the very opposite of being condemned by the law. If somebody is guilty, somebody is then liable to punishment. That's the opposite of being justified. Now God will not acquit the wicked, but he does, by his grace, justify the ungodly by another method. And we looked at the plain method of justification. We're not justified by works in any sense. We are justified by free grace. Obviously, when you come to the teaching of James, he shows that justification by works is not a justification before God as regards the guilt of our sin. It is to be justified before men in our testimony as those who have experienced the grace of God in salvation. The works of the life are the proof that life exists. That's what the Bible teaches. Salvation is by free grace. And yet, it is not divine mercy or favour at the expense of justice. Some people have the idea that God just forgets all about sin, and he just says, well, even though you've sinned, I'm just going to forget all about that and forgive you. That is not the biblical representation of God, because God is just. God is holy. God will not set aside his law. He magnifies his law. He upholds his law. He makes it honourable. But while he still holds to his justice, by his grace, he is enabled to be a justifier of sinful men. The law is not ignored, it's not set aside, it's not disregarded so that God can be gracious. No, he is a just God and a Saviour. Because in grace, and that is the free, unmerited, undeserved favour of God towards sinners, in grace, he devised a way whereby he could uphold the demands of law and justice, and yet at the same time exercise mercy to guilty sinners. In the gospel we may say with the hymn writer, grace and justice here unite to endless days. And in expounding this point, we noted the ground of this free justification. For there must be some basis upon which God can uphold his law and yet set the sinner free. And that basis is, in fact, the merits of Jesus Christ in his holy life of obedience and in his atoning death. As we put it, the doing and dying of Jesus. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. By this means, the Lord Jesus has merited eternal life for all who believe. So the basis, the ground of our being set free, the ground of our being acquitted of all charges and accounted righteous in God's sight, is the merit of Christ alone. To quote another hymn writer, no works of merit now I plead, but Jesus take for all my need. No righteousness in me is found, except upon redemption ground. The plain method of justification, it is upon the merits of Jesus Christ alone that God justifies sinners. But I want to go on from there to consider some of what I would call the precious mercies of justification. In particular, what it is that we enjoy as those who are justified. What is it that God does for us? Well, if we look carefully at the catechism definition that I gave a minute or two ago, it starts out by saying that justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins. Now let's just stop there. In justification, the believer enjoys, first of all, the mercy of a great pardon. A great pardon. Look at Romans 4, verses 7 and 8. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now what is sin? Well, really I think we could give both a positive and a negative definition of sin from the New Testament. Romans 3 verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's one aspect of sin. Sin is a falling short of the mark. It is a coming short of God's standard. It is a failure to meet God's standard. And that includes every one of us. We have failed to meet God's standard, for God's standard is perfection. And this is our sin. Sin is not just what you do. Sin is what you are. But then we have another definition of sin, where positively it is described in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 as the transgression of the law. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth or breaks also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. It is a positive stepping over the line. It is a stepping over into forbidden territory. That's sin. It's not only missing the mark, but it is also going beyond that which is permitted by God. Breaking His law. And there you have a double definition of sin. Falling short of God's standard, missing the mark, but also breaking His law. Now, if I've broken God's law, only God can forgive me. No man, whether he be married or not, can forgive my sins. No man can forgive my sins. There's not a preacher, a parson, a pastor, a prelate, a pope, or a priest, just to keep the alliteration going, who can't forgive sins. There is none who can forgive sins but God alone. But here's the wonderful thought. He is a God who delights to forgive. One thing that God loves to do, and that is to pardon sinners. I never read in the scripture that God delights, that God delights to turn away sinners and to judge them and damn them. But rather, He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from his evil way and live. But He is a God that delighteth in mercy. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? God loves to forgive sin. Exodus chapter 34 teaches us this. Exodus 34 verses 6 and 7. When the Lord was giving His name, He was identifying Himself to Moses. It says, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Jehovah, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But it says, and that will by no means clear the guilty. That's true. But what is His character? He is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, one great blessing of justification, identified there by the Catechism definition, is pardon from all our sins. Matthew Henry, the commentator, said, with us there is iniquity, and therefore it is well for us that with Him there is forgiveness. Justification surely includes pardon. And this was preached by the apostles. If you turn to Acts chapter 13, when they talked about being justified, they included the forgiveness of sins. Acts 13, verses 38 and 39. Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, and that's through Christ, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Notice carefully here, forgiveness is through Christ. By him, through this man, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is through Christ. It is on the basis of His work of satisfaction to the law of God. How can God pardon sin? God pardons our sins because they were imputed to Christ. Christ was never personally a sinner. And yet the Bible teaches me that He bore the punishment of our sins. Look at Romans 5 verse 8 for instance. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died on the behalf of us. Now why would we have to die? Because of our sins. But our sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter teaches us this in a couple of portions. Who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. He bore our sins. He had our sins imputed to Him, and therefore He was punished for our sins. For Christ also, to quote Peter again in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Whose sins did He suffer for? His own sins? No. He had no sin. He knew no sin. He did no sin. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And yet He bore our sins. They were imputed to Him. He bore the punishment due to those sins. Therefore they are not imputed to us. They're not counted as being our sins anymore. That's what the Bible says. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Romans 4 verse 8. That's a quotation from the Old Testament, from Psalm 32 that we read together. There is forgiveness of sin. Our sins are not counted when we're justified as being ours anymore. They're laid upon Christ. So God can no longer punish us for the sins that were laid upon Christ. That's the gospel. God cannot punish the sins of those who are in Christ. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He will not count or reckon his sins as being his anymore. Even though they were really his, yet they are imputed to Christ. They're reckoned to his account. He bore them to the cross. And Paul was writing about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 when he talked about reconciliation. What is the message? What is the ministry of reconciliation? 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. In other words, not reckoning, not counting their sins as being to their account anymore. They're laid to Christ's account. This is what the gospel teaches. Blessed is the man whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. You know that in Christ our sins are pardoned. They are literally dismissed or sent away. That is the idea behind the Greek word that's used here in Romans 4 verse 7. The word forgiven. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. They are dismissed. They are sent away. What a tremendous thought that is. And the word that Paul uses, incidentally, for iniquities there in Romans 4 verse 7 is literally the word lawlessness. Blessed are they whose lawlessness is forgiven. We have not rendered even partial obedience to the law, let alone perfect obedience. We have broken the law. We are lawless creatures. But here in the gospel is a method whereby our lawlessness is forgiven. Our sin is covered then. Notice that word in Romans 4 verse 7. And whose sins are covered. What does that mean? Does it mean that you lift, you know, the edge of the carpet and sweep them in underneath? They really still exist, but they're just hidden from view? No. That is not what God means when He says our iniquities are covered. He literally means they are atoned for. It's tantamount to saying that this sin is taken away or removed. It is covered. It is hidden from God's view. You have a wonderful illustration of this in Noah's Ark. When Noah built the Ark, that Ark was a type of Christ. For in all who were in the Ark were saved. from the storm of God's wrath and judgment. Now when Noah built that ark, the Lord told him to pitch it within and without with pitch. Now pitch is a kind of a tar substance. But the word that God uses there in the Old Testament, pitch it within and without with pitch. In other words, paint this tar on the inside of the boat and on the outside of the boat. The word pitch is the word kafar in Hebrew. It is the word atonement. It is the word for covering. And so what he's saying is, put the kafar, put the atonement on the inside and on the outside of the ark. The covering. You think about that. When God would look down on the ark, he could see the pitch. When Noah would look up on the inside of the ark, he could see the pitch. That's exactly the way it is for all who are in Christ. God looks upon the atonement of Christ, and we're safe. And we, by faith, look upon the atonement. And that which satisfies God is that which should satisfy us. The atoning blood of Christ. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered, hidden from God's view. Isn't that what the psalmist said? God has done with our sins. You need to get this truth into your heart and mind as a believer. This is what God has done. Psalm 103 and verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now let's stop there for a moment. What is the distance between the east and the west? Is it 100 miles? Is it 1,000 miles? Is it 1,000,000 miles? Is it 10 million miles? If you were able to keep traveling east, you would never stop. If you were able to keep traveling west, and I don't know if I'm pointing in the right direction in this building, but if you were able to travel west, you wouldn't be able to stop. What does God mean when he says as far as the east is from the west? How long is a piece of string? Well, this is longer. Because the distance is incalculable between the east and the west. There is no length that is determined that calculates the distance between east and west. God says, as far as the east is from the west, that is an incalculable, infinite distance. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. What a joy that is. What forgiveness that is. Those sins are never going to be dredged up again. Those sins are never going to be found again. For God has removed them from us. How about another analogy that God uses? Isaiah 44, verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. I have blotted out thy transgressions, and as a cloud I have blotted out thy sins. If I write something on this board here, just put a line on here, and then I take this thing here and just do that, where has it gone to? Well, you might still be able to find that little faint line, but eventually it's gone. It's gone. Now where are we going to find it? Well, you say, well, it's all in little particles of the dust that's sticking to the duster or laying on the counter. But when God blots out your sins, it's even greater than that. Because you don't even find the little particles. Our sins are gone. Why? Because Jesus died in our place and paid the full penalty for sin so that God can justly forgive us while punishing him. We receive a full, free pardon, but only because Jesus took our sin. It's not a case of a judge saying, well, I'll forget all about what you've done, you can go free. That's not what God does. God punishes sin. But for the believer, for the justified person, he punishes that sin in Christ so that the guilt of that sin is no longer imputed to those who trust in him. They cannot therefore be justly condemned. Romans chapter 8 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And that's the proof, which we will come to in due course. But justification is not on the ground of the proof. Justification is on the ground of Christ's righteousness. I am not justified because I prove myself righteous. I am justified by the work of Christ. We need to get our minds and hearts fixed on that. There is no merit. There is no merit in putting away my sin. There is no merit in my works. Believers then are legally innocent. A divine pardon has been issued. The judge has announced his verdict. We're pardoned, and we cannot be condemned. The penalty that I deserved has already been inflicted. And God will never deal with his people according to their sins. Not because they are not sins and don't deserve wrath, but because Christ has made satisfaction for their guilt and makes constant intercession to God for them. Who is he that condemneth? Romans chapter 8 asks that question. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. In justification we enjoy a great pardon. Do you know this pardon today? Do you know that your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake? That's how Paul puts it to the Ephesians. In chapter 4 verse 32. At the end of chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There's a story in the Old Testament of a man called Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was crippled as a child when his nurse took him up quickly and tried to run with him, and she dropped him, and his legs were lame from that day on. That cripple was brought by the mercy of King David to the king's palace. He was brought to the table. He was able to eat of the king's meat. And he couldn't understand this mercy. But you know why David showed mercy to Mephibosheth? He tells us himself. For Jonathan, thy father's sake. It was for Jonathan's sake. And why does God show mercy to us? Why does God pardon our sins when we believe on Christ? It is for Christ's sake. It is for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ that God pardons our sin. But not only do we enjoy a great pardon, secondly, in justification, we also enjoy a great position. It would be good enough, or would it, to be pardoned? No, it wouldn't. Because if we are pardoned, and yet we have not been made righteous, then very soon we would be back where we started. Because if God said, well, I will pardon you, but then I will leave you to work out righteousness for yourself, then you would be back to square one. But you see, in Christ we have a standing. As well as forgiveness, we have a standing before the law, which is a righteous standing, a perfect legal standing in God's court. Notice Romans 4 verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness, and that really refers to the happiness, the joy of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Or think of those words. Unto whom God imputeth righteousness. The doctrine of imputed righteousness is a very important doctrine. If I might again go to the catechism, not only does it say, he pardoneth all our sins, but it goes on to say, and accepteth us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. We've not only been forgiven, pardoned, our sins are gone, but more than this, we have a perfect righteous standing before God. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. one of my favourite texts in all the Bible. For we have mention made here of a tremendous transaction of grace. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hugh Martin, the great Scottish theologian and preacher, paraphrased this like the following. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we who knew no righteousness might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that really says it very well. This is very important. You see, you could have a criminal in the courtroom, and that criminal, despite his crimes, could receive a free pardon. But yet that criminal who is pardoned fully and freely would not be considered perfect or positively righteous before the law, because he's just as much a criminal as before, except that he has been pardoned. But God doesn't just do that. God does not only pardon us as believing sinners. He views us as those who have rendered a perfect obedience to the law, and therefore we are perfectly righteous in Christ. We have thus a title to everlasting life and glory. We have a perfect standing. Justified freely through Calvary's love, oh, what a standing is mine, the hymn says. You know, if God were to merely pardon our sins, but then leave us alone to maintain righteousness, we would be in serious trouble. But he has not only forgiven us, he has not only pardoned us. Look again at Romans 4 verse 6. Blessed is the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. We have an imputed righteousness. Am I repeating myself? I think I am. And I'm doing it deliberately, because I want to fix this in your mind and heart. I repeat myself with good cause, because the doctrine of imputed righteousness, which incidentally many, even who call themselves evangelicals, reject, the doctrine of imputed righteousness is the heart of the gospel. God sees us not in our nakedness, but in and through Christ's perfect righteousness. Let me show you what Isaiah says about it. Chapter 61 and verse 10. Listen to this. Isaiah 61 verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. Why would you not rejoice? Why would you not be full of joy and delight? My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why would you not be full of joy? For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. God sees us not in our nakedness, but in and through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Top lady said, naked come to thee for dress. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. You know, there's an illustration of regeneration and of justification in Ezekiel chapter 16. You have there the thought of an infant thrown out into the field, lying in its blood, dead. Ezekiel 16 verse 6, the Lord says, when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Now look at verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin, and I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. This is a type of the atonement and of regeneration and of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. For fine linen, you will find in Scripture, is typical of righteousness. In the book of Revelation, the bride, the Lamb's wife, is clothed with fine linen, which is the righteousness of saints. But it's not their own righteousness. It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Think of this. We have this filthy garment, and the Lord removes that filthy garment and he replaces it with the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness. And he puts it upon us. And that's how God sees us, in and through the perfect righteousness of Jesus. And I say this, therefore nothing we can do will make God love us any more or any less. I want to say that again. Nothing that we can do will make God love us any more or any less. I'm talking about justification. You say, well, now that will encourage licentiousness. That will encourage antinomianism. That will encourage loose living. Well, that's the very argument that Paul encountered. For when Paul was expounding justification by faith alone and talking about this righteous standing that we have through the imputed righteousness of Christ, he encountered that very argument and he anticipated it. For he said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Then he goes on in chapter 6 and chapter 7 to talk about sanctification. But I'm not talking about sanctification right now. I'm talking about justification. I'm talking about that which it is that makes the difference between heaven and hell. And that which makes the difference between heaven and hell is, are you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, or are you still in your own nakedness? To know that I'm regarded as being perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, just as righteous as Jesus is in my standing before God, that will thrill my heart. I don't know about you, but that will not cause me to say I will go out and live loosely. That will cause me to love him more and want to serve him with all my heart. Oh, what a garment the believer wears. The hymn writer had it right. This spotless robe the same appears when ruined nature sinks in years. No age can change its glorious hue. The robe of Christ is ever new. Oh, we have this garment of the Saviour's righteousness. Those who are justified not only have a great pardon, their sins are all forgiven. They not only have a great position, they're righteous in Christ, but they enjoy a great peace. And this is what Paul is speaking about when he quotes from the psalmist in Psalm 32. He says that David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. These are beatitudes. You know that the beatitudes of Christ are, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the pure in heart, and so on. Well, this is an Old Testament beatitude. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. All the happiness is of. That's what it means. All the joy, all the peace of those who are justified. And Paul goes on with this in Romans 5 verse 1. This is the text that my father always quotes when he's asked to give a word of testimony. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. A great peace. You see, the justified believer enjoys what the Bible calls in the New Testament reconciliation. It's a word that's used in Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we should be saved by his life. Reconciliation. The making of peace. Ephesians talks about it. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 2 from verse 12, at that time you were without Christ. He said you had no hope. You were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain or two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both, that's Jews and Gentiles, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Peace with God. It's also treated of, if you were to take time to read it, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It mentions their reconciliation all the way through the final words of that chapter. It's talking about the maker of reconciliation, how that it is God himself who takes the initiative. You know, if I were to do something terrible to you, the normal way of working would be for me to plead your forgiveness and go and try to make reconciliation with you. Because you're the offended one and I'm the offender. But that's not how it is with God. God is the offended one. We are the offender. Who makes the reconciliation? It is God. It is God who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, it says he reconciled the world unto himself, the world of elect sinners. He has reconciled them unto himself. There is peace through the blood of his cross. Now concerning that peace resulting from justification, I want you to notice with me its reality. You see, between us and God there is enmity. We are enemies to God by wicked works. There is that which separates us from God. There is that which stops us from having fellowship with God. There is enmity. That enmity, that sin, needs to be removed so that we can be made nigh. So that we can be brought into a real communion and fellowship with God. You know, I hear ministers talk, apostates, you know, the kind that are always brought forward when there's a disaster and you hear what they have to say, rather than somebody who preaches the gospel. And you hear them talk as if everyone is already in a relationship with God. And you find the same thing in churches where men preach to their congregation as if everybody there already enjoys this position. I want you to be clear. When I say we are reconciled to God by the death of His Son, I'm including only those who are believers in Christ. Those who have been born of the Spirit. And if you're not of that number, you're not in the we. And I don't want to all the time assume that everybody who listens to me is a true Christian just because you come to church. I mean, I go in sometimes to a showroom, it doesn't make me a motor car. You know, you come to church, it doesn't make you a Christian. You need to be saved by faith in the blood of Christ. You need to be brought into a real relationship with God. But I want you to look at something which is a fact, a reality, which has been brought about by Christ's atoning work. And it is this: the bar, the hindrance to communion with God is gone. It's removed. The enmity is removed. Charles Hodge said, justification secures peace, not merely because it includes pardon, but because that pardon is dispensed on the ground of a full satisfaction of justice. And what satisfies the justice of God satisfies the conscience of the sinner. You see, guilt had to be removed. The blood has done it. Sin has been punished in Christ. Peace has been purchased by the blood of his cross. Peace is made twixt man and God. He has, in the words of Romans 5 verse 10, reconciled us to God by the death of his Son. This is the reality. But this great peace that has been purchased by Christ needs to be experienced in the life of the believer. This is the reality. Peace has been made. Reconciliation has been made. But I want you to notice its realization as well as its reality. I've been talking about the objective reality. Christ has done something. He has paid the price of our sins. He has died on the cross. He has taken the place of all who believe. Jesus has dealt with the barrier to the hindrance. He has dealt with the reason for the separation, the breach between us and God. But I tell you, friends, there has to be a subjective experience of this outward reality. And when I get saved, I get peace within. When you talk about Christ reconciling sinners to himself, that's the objective reality that's outside of us. That's the outward reality. But that needs to become real to me. And peace with God needs to be experienced if you're ever to go to heaven. And how does that happen? By faith. By faith we receive the reconciliation. We come to enjoy it in our personal experience. Therefore, you must and I must come personally to lean upon the work of Christ. That's what faith is. It's leaning my all on the work of Christ. When John Patton of Scotland went to the New Hebrides as a missionary to the cannibals, one of the first things he did was to try to produce a New Testament in their language. And it was a difficult language. There were different dialects. And he was working on the word faith, and he could not find a word in their language which would be the equivalent of faith. And so one day he was in someone's house, and they pulled up a chair, and they said, "Mr. Patton, just lean all your weight on that chair." And he thought, that's it. That's it. That's the word. That's the phrase. So when he was putting it into the Bible, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever leans all their weight upon the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have everlasting life." I want to ask you today, have you leaned all your weight? Have you come to lean entirely, 100% upon the work of Christ? Because if you haven't, you'll never know this joy and peace. My joy and peace will be real as I continue day by day to reckon by faith upon the facts as they are. You know, that's our problem, even as believers, those that are truly saved. Because in our daily experience, we fail so often to rest upon the reality. That's our problem. Now, I want to point something out. Sometimes faith is presented, even by preachers, as a sort of a state of mind where we convince ourselves, or we try to convince ourselves, that something is really true. For about 5 minutes the other evening, I happened to flick on this program that was from Oral Roberts University, and the man himself was up there talking, and he was leading all the students at the university in this kind of a, well, it was almost like a hypnosis session. He says, "Say after me, I know because I know." So they all sat there, "I know because I know." And he just went over and over on this. "I know because I know, because I know, because I know." You know what that is? That's a self-help course. That's psychology. And I tell you something, that's not faith. That is not faith. For you to try to convince yourself that something is true, and if you say it often enough to yourself, that will make it true. Mr. Roberts says, "Now I will tell myself not to doubt." Well, you can tell yourself all you want not to doubt. But if you haven't got any objective reality to lean upon, you haven't got salvation. That is garbage, actually. "I know because I know." I know because God says it in His Word. I know because Christ has done something and the Bible tells me what He has done. And if I lean upon what He has done, that's how I know. Paul said, "I know whom I have believed." His faith had something to lean on. You know, you don't have any assurance of salvation by merely telling yourself over and over, "I am saved." That's psychology. That's not faith. There's no peace in that. Certainly peace that's lasting and true. True peace is in looking to the work of Christ and resting on the facts as they are, whether you feel it or not. You see, I'll be honest with you, as I always am. Sometimes I don't feel saved. I really don't. I don't feel saved. Does that mean then that my salvation goes down the sinkhole because I all of a sudden don't feel it? No. It's nothing to do with it. The reality is what counts. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. And what I need to learn to do, and you need to learn to do, by the grace of God, is to rest upon the reality. You see, faith is not a leap in the dark. Isn't this how it's often presented? You know, faith is it's a leap into the unknown. No, it's not. Not according to the Bible.
Faith is letting go and letting God. No, it's not. It's nothing of the sort. Faith is not letting go. Faith is laying hold of something. It's not letting go. It's laying hold of. Laying hold of what? The righteousness of Christ that He wrought out for us. Faith is not, you know, hope for the best and it'll all work out in the end. Well, what if it doesn't? That's not faith. That's foolishness. Faith is being reconciled to God in your experience by placing all your hope and trust in the very real work of Christ for sinners. David Dixon of Scotland, a great preacher, commentator, theologian, pastor of the High Church in Glasgow, the university. David Dixon said at the end of his life, "I am gathering up all of my works, good and bad. I'm gathering them all into a heap, and I'm fleeing from them to the work of Christ." That's salvation. Or as Hodge put it, when we take our true place and feel our ill desert and look upon pardoning mercy as a mere gratuity, we find access to God. His love is shed abroad in our hearts, producing that peace which passes all understanding, because what satisfies God satisfies the conscience of the sinner. The convinced sinner never finds peace until he lays his burden of sin upon the Lamb of God, until he apprehends that his sins have been punished in Christ. That's the peace of God. It's resting in the reality of what Jesus has done for me. That's the way of peace. Oh, the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin, because his sins have been imputed to Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is made over to him in his justification. You know the blessedness of the believer? It's in full trust in the objective reality. I really want to emphasize that to you today. It's not "I know because I know because I know," or "I think because I think because I think," or "if I say it often enough and repeat it often enough, it will become true." That's not faith. It's not letting go and letting God. Faith is laying hold. Laying hold of Christ and all of his work by faith. It is, as the old Scots preachers used to say, closing in with his offer of mercy. And that's what you need to do if you're not saved today. You need to close in with his offer of mercy. What is that offer? "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." Yes, if you come to him for rest, you will take his yoke upon you, and you will learn of him, and you will want to follow after him, and you will want to live a life of holiness and righteousness, but not as the ground of your justification. Because Jesus paid it all. All to him. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Praise his name. Let's all pray. O Lord, today we thank thee for the great objective realities that are recorded in thy word. Thy word is truth. Lord, thou hast told us that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Thou hast told us that he lived a life of obedience. Thou hast told us that by one man's obedience, many are constituted righteous. Lord, you have told us that you made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Lord, today we thank thee that there's something for faith to lay hold of, and it is the merits and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Lord, we fear lest there would be any who would be like the man without the wedding garment. They can't enjoy the wedding feast. They can't enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb, because they do not have the robe. They do not have the garment. O Lord, today we thank thee that there is a garment that is perfect Just like that garment that Jesus wore physically, that was without seam, woven from the top throughout. What a picture of His righteous person. What a picture of the robe of His righteousness. Because, Lord, there's no rent, there's no tear in that garment. It's perfect. And, oh Lord, we pray today that we will have that assurance granted to us that we are wearing that garment in Thy presence, accepted in the well-beloved. Near to God's heart we lie. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Lord, make that the delight and the joy of every heart here. Oh, we thank Thee for peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But we pray that that peace will be experienced and known and rejoiced in by all who hear Thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.